Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Yes, you heard me right. 17 through 31, that's a lot of verses. Can't really split this up. I guess you could, but don't want to. There's one continuous thought here of riches and salvation. So Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. That's Jesus. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray and ask God to give us understanding of this portion of his word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study more about your word. We thank you that you've given us your inerrant, infallible word that is sufficient for our lives and sufficient for our needs. And maybe our heart yearns or wonders sometimes, why don't we talk about the latest political agenda, or why don't we talk about what's going on in the world? Well, the Bible, we're thankful, Lord, the Bible does tell us about you and tells us about the world, and it tells us about the predicament that our world is in. And Lord, we see from this passage another predicament that our world loves, and our world loves riches, and our world, the people that we mingle with, love their own good works. And we pray, Lord, that this passage would be a good reminder to us that there is no good found in us at all, and that our only goodness that we have is bound up in Christ and his work on the cross and his righteousness. Help us to see that truth. Help us that to become crystal clear in our minds and our lives. Father, if there's anyone trusting their own good works this morning, if they're trusting in themselves for salvation, if they're trusting in their riches or their gain or whatever it might be that's not Christ, I just pray that you'd convict them by your Spirit and help them to see that they need to trust in Christ and not in themselves. Help give us understanding of your word this morning, that we might rightly interpret, rightly apply, and live out what the text tells us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when someone reads a passage like this, at least when I did, when I first got saved and read a passage like this, I automatically thought of a few things. I thought rich people can't go to heaven. I thought riches then must be bad. And then I thought we must sell all of our belongings. And I can for sure see this morning that none of you believe that. Believe the last statement, because you're all clothed, and I assume that you drove here, so you at least own clothes and cars, or a car. So what does this passage say about rich people then? Just some initial observations of the text indicate that the man's riches clouded his mind to what he really needed most. Another observation is that Jesus said it is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than it is for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. He didn't say that they can't go to heaven. He just said it's difficult. In fact, as you're going to see, and maybe I'm giving unleashing a surprise, salvation is difficult for everyone, not just rich people. Consider that Jesus talked about money a lot, and so does the book of Proverbs. And so money is a major subject of Scripture, likely because we struggle with it. We struggle with the habits. Our habits of money reveal where we're at spiritually. Or in other words, most financial problems are spiritual problems. How you handle money is an indicator of where you are at spiritually with the Lord. In fact, we learn some general principles from Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Those who act wisely with money work, obtain it through hard work. By avoiding debt and by carefully saving and will generally prosper. Generally speaking, this will happen to the individual. Generally, those who are lazy and overextend themselves on spending will generally suffer from poverty. Why do I say generally? Well, because Proverbs is a general, gives you general principles. It doesn't, even if you follow some of these principles, it doesn't mean that you will always get what the Proverbs say, because they're general principles. There are, of course, that means there are exceptions to the rule. For instance, a fool can win the lottery. And I would say only fools play lottery because it's a foolish game to play. But a fool can win the lottery. A fool can get an inheritance and become rich instantly. And if a fool is foolish with their current savings account, guess what they'll do with a large amount of money? It will be gone quickly. In fact, I've had fun with YouTube, and I enjoy some of the things that pop up on it. There was a thing that said, five lottery winners over the last 10 years. Where are they now? Guess where they were all now? Poor? Poverty? I wish I could just have that money back. But, of course, their third grade best friend came out of nowhere and said, hey, I need $10,000 right now. So if a fool is foolish with their current savings account, they will also be foolish with their sum of money that they get then. Some wise people struggle to make ends meet, and they just cannot find a job that pays enough, or there are other factors that are not a reflection upon their spirituality. You can be poor in the eyes world, but you can be wise in the sense that you're not in debt, and you don't spend foolishly. But you're not wealthy, but you're not in debt. Remember, the Proverbs were written in the Old Testament era where material blessings were promised to those who were faithful. However, Christians live as strangers in this world and may suffer economic persecution due to faithfulness to God. So if you come into poverty because of persecution, that doesn't mean God is not blessing you. That just means the world is doing what they do, persecute God's people. Consider Job for a moment on the topic of riches and wealth and money. When all of his stuff, belongings, and family members and material blessings were taken away, what did his friends automatically think? God's not blessing you anymore, Job. Repent of your sin, remember? Was that his issue? No. We see in Job 1 that really the issue behind it is that God decided, I want to take all of his riches and gain away, and I want to test him. That's my prerogative, according to God's word, according to God's standard. They assumed that he had sinned. So the point I'm getting at here is that there is a balance. And one thing that strikes me again and again in the Bible, that there is a balance. When you read Scripture, there's always something to counterbalance that truth. For example, here in our text, it states that it's hard for a rich person to go to heaven. But other passages make it clear that not all rich people go to hell. For example, Zacchaeus was a rich man, right? And you're probably thinking of the song right now in your head. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was a rich little man, right? Or something like that. I don't know. Okay? I'm not going to sing for you either because my voice doesn't feel so great. Zacchaeus was a rich man, and when he repented of his sins, he gave a bunch of his money back. I'm going to give four times what I took away, right? But Jesus never said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Did he say that? No. I assume that Zacchaeus remained wealthy because he had a bunch of it, although he gave a bunch of it back. That's why we should never walk away from having studied a passage and saying all rich people are worthless, hellbound, and must sell all their belongings. Most times, if you're honest, the reason why you misunderstand Scripture or why you sin is because you are out of balance. Let me test this. For example, people are typically out of balance when it comes to God's sovereign rule and the way that we live our lives. You would affirm that God is sovereign, right? So if God is sovereign, why do we worry? Do you worry? Ever? If you do, you're basically saying with your lifestyle, God is not sovereign. Right? You see the imbalance there? You see it? Okay, if you really believe that God's sovereign, you'd never worry. Now, am I saying I never worry? No, that's not true. I struggle with it too. Another one is, he is sovereign, yet the Bible says your faith is real. In fact, if you didn't have faith, you'd have no salvation. This is just a pitch to say, study the whole counsel of the Bible. Don't take one passage like this and say all theology comes from this one text. And you say, what does that have to do with our current text? Well, we live in a society where we read the headlines. You can do the same with the Bible. If you tune out what is said here in this text, you just hear the familiar things that you know of. A rich man, it's hard for rich people to go to heaven. In fact, they won't go to heaven, and you might miss the point. Because, well, I've heard it before. I know what it's saying, so I can tune out. And that's what we do. That's how we function. We've heard something before, we've heard it many times, and we just, our brain goes to mush. So when you study one passage, it is good to find the opposite of what your text means. I don't mean contradictions, there are no contradictions. I mean the opposite. If this text states one fact about the rich, then there's bound to be another text that states something about riches elsewhere, and the opposite of this text. And I gave you an example, Zacchaeus. So what am I saying? Why am I saying this? Read the Bible with balance. Because I'm just saying, maybe somebody's where I was when I read the Bible, and I read this passage, and I thought, all rich people must be evil because of this one passage. Because that's not true. Last time we were together in Mark, Jesus taught us that just as a small child cannot save him or herself from God's wrath, it is the same with an adult, a teenager, with anybody. Nobody can save themselves. No one is good enough to be saved. No one can obtain salvation through their good works, despite all they do, all they say, all they act. In fact, our good works are as clean as a bloody menstrual rag, right? According to Isaiah 64:6. There very well may be someone here, just because we're human beings and we struggle with this, there very well may be someone here who struggles and is entrusting themselves to their good works rather than to Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel again and again, but still trust in your good works. And now, why would I assume? Am I assuming negative on any of you? No. I've heard people say, I've sat in church for 30 years. I've heard the gospel again and again and again and again. And then I heard this one sermon. I heard this one text that talked about it, and the light bulb went off. So maybe that's you. Maybe someone's fooled by the world's premise that if your good works balance out your bad works, you'll be just fine. If that's you, and you know it, please listen to what this text is saying. Yet, if you are a Christian, you already know that the only good in you is Christ. You have no good in and of yourselves. Well, but I'm a Christian now. I'm a good person. Are you? Are you on your own a good person? I'd say no. None of us are. We all have to depend upon the righteousness of Christ every single day. Outside of Christ living in you, there is no good in you. You're fully dependent upon the righteousness of Christ for any goodness that you have. And if you doubt that, then you need to go back and read what the Bible says about your depravity, what it says about who you are before God, and how you are a rebellious creation and you have rebelled against your Creator. No one is good enough. And this is what our passage this morning will illustrate. The rich man illustrates those who fail to acknowledge their own ability to gain eternal life and to receive it as God's gift, and gives this will give rise to other issues concerning the rich and the disciples. First of all, let's look at the delusion of the rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22. He is certainly a young man. He's certainly vigorous, excited, but he's deluded into thinking something about himself that he should not think. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, this is speaking of Jesus, this journey that he's setting out on is he's on his way to Jerusalem. Again, we know why he's going to Jerusalem. This is it. He's in his last days. It says, as he's on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him. Stop there. So this man came running to Jesus. He came running to him, wanted to speak to him. When you combine the gospel accounts, you get the fact that this is a rich young ruler. All the synoptic gospels note that he was rich. Matthew says that he was young, 19:20. Luke calls him a ruler, 18:18. Likely he might be a synagogue ruler. So he might be religious, but not a religious leader, but a synagogue ruler. He doesn't seem to be a religious leader necessarily. But that doesn't mean he can't be a synagogue ruler. Thus, he would have been a prominent man in the community. Prominent men who are rich in these communities in that day do not bow down to other men. This man bows down to Jesus. He obviously knows who he is. Prominent men don't do this, especially if you know that. Right? We've seen many times that the religious leaders are always on his back. They're always there. They're always watching Jesus. So this man has to know that the religious leaders are watching. So for him to bow down to someone they hate would not be a good thing. And he asks Jesus here, he calls him good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Inheriting eternal life is how the Jews talked about having assurance of going to heaven. So this man is asking, how do I have assurance? He's assuming then, he's implying, I have eternal life. I just want to know how it can be assured of me because I already know I have it. I just want to do that one thing. Maybe I have to jump over one more hurdle. Maybe I have to do something special to assure of my eternal life. Maybe something hard was he needed to do. And so he goes to Jesus to ask him, what is it that I can do? Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, Jesus is funny at times, not ha-ha, but funny in the sense of he doesn't answer the question right away. He doesn't even answer the question really at all. But he asked, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? With emphasis on good. No one is good except God alone. So what is Jesus rebuking him because he said, is he saying, you can't call me good? Is he implying that he's not God? Because he says only God's good. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what Jesus is saying, what he's questioning, is the man's use of the word good. Good. Jesus was challenging the man's superficial use of the word good. In other words, he has a faulty use of the conception of good, which reveals his problem. This is the crux of the entire passage for this man. His conception of good is wrong. It's as if Jesus was saying, quote, if you wish to contemplate goodness, you should think of God who alone is good and of the keeping of his commandments. And Jesus here gives us a hint of what's wrong with this man and that he's deluded with his own righteousness. And we're clued in that this man is deceived where he's at with God. Millions upon millions in this world are deceived into thinking that they are good people. And you might be one of them. And I'm not trying to say that just because only our goodness is in Christ. Now, I'm not trying to say that you're the most miserable person ever. Well, we're all in different areas of our sin. But that's what a Christian believes. That's where your righteousness can only be found in Him. In fact, you have no righteousness to add. Only sin, damnation, condemnation for your sin. So this man's deluded. Verse 19. So Jesus answers his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? By giving him commandments. What? Why? Why didn't Jesus give him, you know, the four spiritual laws or something? Why didn't he walk him through and say, you know, God has planned a wonderful life for you and he wants you to be happy and wealthy and all those things? Why didn't he tell him that? Well, let's look at it. Verse 19, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. Jesus is not saying, what he's not saying is, if you keep these commandments, you'll be saved. Rather, he's using the law to expose his sin so that he can be saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, so leave you on a cliffhanger there. Romans chapter 3, let's read a couple verses in Romans. Timothy. As you're turning to Romans 3, 19, Romans 7, 13 basically says the law comes to expose sin. Romans 3, 19. After Paul has demolished all of mankind, Jew, Gentile alike, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. We could spend quite a bit of time going over, but I just wanted to pick a couple passages. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Paul gives us instruction on how the law can be used. The law cannot save you, but the law can certainly expose your error, your rebellion against God, your sin. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous people, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law exposes sin. The law teaches us that God has a righteous standard, and it demonstrates to sinners that they are sinning. And helps them to see, according to Galatians 3:24, that they're in need of a Savior. So Mark 10, verse 19. If you look at those commandments when we read them, murdering, adultery, stealing, lying, defrauding, honoring your father and your mother, if you're familiar with the Decalogue, or if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know that these are commands 5 through 10, or at least fall into the category of 5 through 10. Which 5 through 10 is the commandments of loving your neighbor. 1 through 4 is loving God. Why would Jesus pick these? Why doesn't he start with, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or why doesn't he start with number 1 through 3 and talk about not worshiping idols, worshiping God alone? Why doesn't he do that? Well, either way, it works. If you don't love God, 1 through 4, and keep His commandments, then you don't love your neighbor. 5 through 10, if you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. Either way, He can nail him on the fact that he's sinning and exposing his sin. And if you're familiar with Ray Comfort's ministry, you know where he learned his approach. So the rich young ruler assumes that he has already inherited eternal life, but Jesus uses the law to expose. So look at verse 19. Do not murder. That's commandment number 6. It's interesting that he puts number 5 at the end. I don't know why. There are theories, but I don't know if those are true, so I'm not going to mention it necessarily. Do not murder, number 6. Do not commit adultery, number 7. Do not steal, number 8. Do not bear false witness, number 9. And then he throws in, do not defraud. This is the only commandment not specifically mentioned in the 10. However, it is mentioned in the 613 laws that Moses clearly writes out. It might allude to number 10, do not covet. And lastly, he cites number 5, honor your father and mother. So why didn't Jesus just say, follow me? Trust me. Why not? Well, I think it's clear. Jesus had to expose his lies, his delusion of to himself. He needed to see that he needed God. And this is a good reminder for us if we share the gospel with someone. You cannot just say, I alluded to earlier, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Technically, that's true for a believer. Not for an unbeliever. He doesn't have a good plan for your life. He loves you in the sense of common grace, but he doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life if you think hell is wonderful. Right? We really shouldn't tell unbelievers that. Technically, that's true for believers. He does have a wonderful life plan for you, according to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. It is a wonderful thing that he's planned. But an unbeliever might say to that pitch, hey, that's cool, I want that. That's pretty neat. I want neat stuff. I want good stuff. I want a wonderful plan. Well, of course they do. Who doesn't? But their sin needs to be exposed so they can see why they need a Savior to begin with, right? You can't start with heaven and tell them, well, you're going to miss out on heaven. So why would they want to go to heaven? Well, they won't know they want to go to heaven until their sin is exposed. And they say, whoa, I need that. A sinner has no need for God until their eyes have been opened to the fact that they've rebelled against their Creator. Verse 20, let's see his response. And he said to him, teacher, notice he doesn't use good teacher this time. Teacher, I have kept all these sayings from my youth up. So he's saying, I've kept commandments 5 through 10 since I've been a kid. The man affirmed smugly that he kept all these commandments from his youth. From his youth probably refers to when he was 12. You've heard the term bar mitzvah, which means son of commandment in Hebrew. That's all that means, son of commandment. He turns 12, he's an adult who's going to keep the commandments. He's saying, I've kept these. However, there's no one born of a woman outside of Christ who can say they've kept all the commandments. Can you? Have you kept all the commandments of God? Have you ever hated anybody, which is murder in your heart? You ever looked at someone else with lust, which is committing adultery in your heart? Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, no, I've never stolen anything. How about that minute or two if you're on the clock at work? Well, I was just looking at my Facebook for just 2 minutes. You've stolen 2 minutes from your employer. Obviously, this is true of no one, not even this man. No one is good. No one is able to keep all of God's commandments. He's lying to himself. He's deluded. And many people think this way. I've kept the commandments. I'm a good person. My good works will outweigh my bad works. God loves me. He'll never send me to hell. And so Jesus revealed his superficial use of good, which was his downfall. He reveals his sin. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Notice that Jesus looked at him with love. He didn't have a face, a hardened, cold stone face that just said, yeah, get out of here. Jesus knew that his look betrayed how he felt. It exposed, his countenance exposed what his heart felt. He was upset, as the text will go on to say. It's not wrong to say that Jesus loves sinners. He loved this man. He loved this man. And he expressed it. He had compassion for him. And Mark does this a lot. He exposes the emotions of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with having emotions. God gave us emotions. You just have to control them. That's why self-control is important. But we learn something from Jesus here. We learn about compassion for lost souls. Do you have compassion for lost souls? Or would you just give this guy a stone-cold look and say, you know, you're bugging me. Go away. Here's a dollar. Go away. I've got more important things to do than you. Do you weep for the lost? Do you ever, when you watch it, look at our politicians in this country and think, they are lost? They're going to hell? They're going to have to stand before God for this? Instead of judging them and saying that, how about, boy, I wish they'd be saved. I'm going to pray that they'd be saved. Does your heart ache for people like that who hate God? Does your heart ache for the lost? Jesus said to him, there's one thing you lack. And Jesus could see right through his self-righteousness and knew it was just gobbledygook. It was a smokescreen. It was filthy rags. There in the text, he asked him, one thing you lack, verse 21, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. So what Jesus is saying, that if he sold all his belongings, he'd be saved, right? Is that what he's saying? No. No, he wouldn't be saved. You, in fact, if someone's an unbeliever and they go out and say and sell all their stuff and they're the greatest philanthropist, whatever that word is, you know what I'm trying to say, philanthropist. There you go. If you're that person and you're unsaved, you're still lost. But Jesus goes right to the heart. He goes to the jugular vein, so to speak, his self-righteousness. Okay, you think you've kept all the commands, and prove it. Sell all that you love. Apparently, this man had a material issue and wanted to keep his stuff at all costs on his way to heaven. He wanted to stuff his casket with his stuff. And then notice what Jesus said. If you do that, you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now he says, come follow me, because he's exposed his sin. And it's interesting, if you go back to Mark 8 real quick, 8:34. Mark 8:34. Where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Really, our text this morning in Mark 10 is just it's essentially a motion picture of what Mark 8:34 looks like. If you really want to follow Christ, you must give up all, or be willing to give him up all. Jesus is not telling him by selling all your stuff you're going to go to heaven. It was a heart issue. He was exposing that he was a coveter, he was coveting, and he was using his wealth as an idol. What that man needed was to deny himself and follow Christ wholeheartedly. And so certainly this text is not forbidding the use of material goods or even having material goods. We all have material goods, just some more than others. Just some have rent an entire room to put their stuff in. However, on that note, if it's not bad to have material goods, can they be bad? Well, certainly. They can hinder you from a vibrant spiritual life, or as an unbeliever might think that there might be something you think you need, and that it's hindering me from following Christ. If I just got that thing, I'd follow him. But following Christ means being willing to give up all, abandon all, according to Mark 8:34, for the greatest prize, that's Christ. Like the parable where Jesus said, Saul, sell all your belongings in order to take that money to buy the plot of land where the treasure can be found. If you're a believer and something causes you to sin and you're ensnared by it, that item, material good, trash it. Or rethink about how you're supposed to use it. If the TV causes you to sin, throw it away or use it less so that you don't brand me as legalistic. You know, another idol that I see in our in our culture is the phone. And you're saying, oh, well, of course you're going to say that. But I see people all the time, that phone bings or makes a little noise. And what do? I got to have it. What's it say? Oh. They're like a baby with the milk, you know. I've got experience with that right now. But they, I want the milk. Oh, they're satisfied. And people do that with their phones. If that bing, that chime, or that noise causes you, the idol in your heart, to rise up and say, I just have to check. I need to know. It's an idol. Turn your sound off. Or turn it off from time to time. Or you know what? Go back to two cans and a string if you need to. Because those don't chime. I'm not saying to throw away your phone. I'm not saying that. But I am saying if that little noise, it's got you. It's your master. That's sick. It's sick. And we say, well, I don't want to be enslaved to anyone except for my phone. Except for my TV. Except for my bank account. Except for my whatever you can think of. And so yes, material goods can be used for God's glory. They can also be used for the furtherance of your idol worship. We have to balance out what that might look like in our lives. Verse 22, but at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He was depressed. He was a real estate guy. He had property. He didn't want to give it up. He left sorrowful. He was a wealthy man. And likely, he had been taught by the religious leaders of his day that if he had all that wealth, he certainly had eternal life. But Jesus said the opposite. Now we're going to get into the education for the rich. So we see that this man, rich man, was deluded. Not all rich people are deluded, by the way. But the education, now we see an education time for the rich. Jesus uses this opportunity to teach about rich people, and in reality, he's going to end up teaching about everybody. Verse 23. I feel slow today. Probably because I don't feel good, but I feel really slow. I feel like everything's in slow motion. So if I'm taking longer, learn patience. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Again, he doesn't say that they can't go into heaven. He says it's difficult. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. Why were they amazed? Well, because they had been taught, like Job. Job was rich. He had it all. They had been taught that blessings, if you have riches, that means you have blessings from God that are visible to everyone else. So they were amazed. Verse 24 in the middle, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children. Why does he say children? Probably because it's a mild rebuke. Probably because he's reminding them, hey, you guys should know this stuff. You've been with me now for 3 years. You should know this stuff, children. Children in spiritual thinking terms. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now notice there, he doesn't mention rich people at all. He says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God for anybody. They should have understood that salvation was difficult, not just for rich people, but for every single person on this planet. Yes, riches might build up a high barrier to hinder people for salvation. Humanly speaking, that can happen. Poor people can build up a barrier of, I don't have enough, so I don't want God, right? Do the same thing. Middle class, the same. All people have a barrier between you and God before Christ. All of us. We all have a barrier. It's not just rich people. And that barrier can only be knocked down through Christ. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few will find it. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. The path to heaven is not easy because no one can earn it. No one can get it by exterior abilities or features or anything that you do. Whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're middle class, whether you have a silver spoon in your mouth from the time of your knee high to a duck, whatever it might be, you cannot attain salvation on your own. Verse 25. Now he goes back to the rich person. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some think that Jesus is looking around at the stuff in the area, and I don't think so. I think he's just making a comment on a needle that's tiny and a camel. A camel, the average size of an adult camel would be a little over 6 feet from shoulders down to the ground. From the hump down to the ground would be 7 feet. So take that 7 feet of mammoth animal and a tiny little needle that you have to squint just to look in between that little hole there and squeeze that huge animal into that little needle. It's impossible, isn't it? Never going to happen. It can't. It's too big, and that's what Jesus is saying. Salvation is impossible for the rich. They can't get in there. Verse 26. They were even more astonished. They were perplexed. They were amazed exceedingly. They were shocked beyond all measure. And said to him, then who can be saved? Because they thought rich people had an automatic golden ticket. Like to Charlie's Chocolate Factory or Chocolate Factory. They thought they had a golden ticket. They thought they would go. Bam. Nope. They didn't understand who could be saved at all if rich people couldn't be saved. And the common thought of that day was like Job again. If God blessed you with a bunch of stuff, then you are... Then you're obviously, God's given you a lot of stuff. You're blessed. He's blessing you. It's good. Verse 27, looking at them intently is the idea. He's teaching them. Jesus said, with people, now notice he doesn't say rich people, with people in general, it is impossible. What's it? What's it? It is impossible. Salvation is impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He said, salvation's not possible with you and I, but it is possible with God. Notice also, this in part trips up people all the time. For all things are possible with God. You know, someone gets into a trial and they're having their car breaks down, they can't go to work, and they're struggling, and everything's falling apart in their lives. And someone will just say, you know, all things are possible with God. And I think, in context, that doesn't really encourage me. So, excuse me, so what does that say? What is it? In context, what is he saying? Someone might even say, so all things means that God will take me. I haven't run much in the past 20 years. But since God can do all things, even without training, tomorrow I'm going to run a marathon and demonstrate to you all that God can do all things. Likely, the only thing that's going to happen is I'll be in a casket or in a hospital. Probably a hospital, then the casket, right? Is that what that's saying? All things are possible? All things is in a context, isn't it? Right? Correct? Anybody want to say? It's in a context, right? All things is in the context of what? Salvation. Salvation. God is the only one able to make to give you salvation, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're anyone. Whether you are a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam, whether you are a human being is what I'm saying. The fact that God can do all things does not mean anything and everything will happen. Here, it means salvation is possible only through God. Like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can't earn your way to salvation. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what that compromiser pastor said at a funeral and said, everyone's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what he says, or nowadays she says. It doesn't matter what your heart tells you. Your heart might say, well, but my good works will outweigh my bad. Don't listen to your heart. You are not, in fact, Solomon didn't say trust your heart. He said trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with your in all that you do. Your heart's supposed to trust the Lord, and you don't trust your heart. You are not good enough to earn God's favor. Yeah, but I grew up in a Christian home, and my parents are Christians. I went to a Christian school. I go to a Christian church now, and I have Christian friends. I'm good enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. You have to trust in Christ alone, even if you did grow up in a Christian home. You still have to trust in Christ alone. And if you're a believer, be once again reminded that all your goodness comes from Christ. Verse 28. Now, Peter's going to throw a little bit of a mixture in here. Excuse me, something different. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Notice he says we, as in the disciples, in contrast to the rich young ruler. "We've left everything, Lord." In light of what the man just said, remember Jesus said, "Sell all your stuff, follow me." And Peter says, "Well, we've done that." Verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." This is the hatred that Jesus speaks of in Luke 14 of your family. You must hate your mother. You must hate your father. You must hate your husband and wife and children and all that to follow me. What does that mean? Well, your love for Christ is so amazing and so one focused on him that everyone else, your love seems to be cold and dry and hatred. That's what he means. And Jesus said to Peter, "If you've forsaken all, then you will be rewarded 100 times full." A person who gets saved, you might lose your family, you might lose your house, you might lose everything. But you know what? You gain it all in the body of Christ and in Christ's righteousness. And if you never get rewarded on this earth, you get him in heaven. Nothing compares to the riches of heaven and following Christ. Notice that Jesus adds in the word persecutions there at the end of verse 30. Isn't that interesting? You'll get all the stuff back and persecutions. That's an allusion again to Mark 8:34. In other words, you cannot possibly be a faithful follower of Christ and never receive any backlash or persecution from that behavior. Someone who says, I've never been persecuted or had any bad thing said about me as a Christian, well, then maybe you need to open your mouth a tad bit more so that people know that you're a Christian. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. Verse 31, but many who are first will be last and last first. Oh, this verse is just wanting. This verse is just asking and pleading to be taken out of context. Oh, isn't it? Oh, if we were to take a poll right now, Christians would say that this verse most oft quoted at what? A church potluck, right? So many times have I gotten in line first. I know women and children are first, but I've gotten in line or towards the front and people say, "Hey, Mike, first will be last and last will be first." Yeah, ha ha. There's always a wise guy, right, that makes that joke. I know it's funny. I'm not saying it's not funny, and I know that we're going to use it more, probably often now. But sorry, this verse has nothing to do with church potlucks. It has nothing to do with the lines you stand in at the DMV either. Or waiting in line at a church function. I've been in big churches where there's hundreds and hundreds of people, and you're waiting in line in the bathroom at church. And people go, "Oh, yeah, well, the first will be last." And everybody giggles. Yeah, that's real funny. But that's not what it means. The verse has a context, right? You see a church potluck in here at all? You see a DMV, bathroom lines? No. This verse in context just simply means that all will wind up equal possessors of heaven's treasures. That is Peter and the other disciples, and you and I as followers of Christ, we will all get the same inheritance. Well, we came 2,000 years later. We'll get the same inheritance of heaven, just like Peter and James and John and everybody else. That's all that means. In fact, in Matthew's narrative, he follows up with the parable of the landowner. You remember that parable in Matthew 21 through 16? It's the parable where the landowner hires workers throughout the day, early on, the middle of the day, towards the sunset, towards the end of the day, and then they all gather together, and the landowner gives each one the same amount of money, and they go, hey, we worked all day! And the landowner's, well, Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first, to say that we all get the same inheritance in heaven. And it's by God's sovereign grace that he gives us an inheritance at all, even if we labored longer than someone else. In other words, verse 31, not being a potluck verse, Jesus is just warning the disciples, assume that they're in a favored position in the kingdom. Hey, Peter says, we've left all? And Jesus is warning him, hey, you're going to get your reward. Don't you worry. Ultimately, all rewards will be issued from God and his gracious hand anyway, on the basis of his judgment of men's motives, and he'll grant richer rewards to those who labored less in some cases. And we just have to be happy that, hey, I've got an inheritance in heaven, and I'm downright happy and joyful. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. And so then we must remain humble and thank God for what he allows us to do, and to use our time and talents and treasures to honor the Lord. And not to look over at somebody else on the other side of the pew and go, what are they doing? Are they serving like me? I bet you I'll be rewarded more than they will be. Will you? In fact, with that motive, you probably just lost your reward, right? Because our heart motive needs to be pure and clean, rather than competitive and say, well, I've done more than so-and-so. Rather, we should say, hey, look, that person's done so much for the Lord. Praise and glory to God that you've given him or her the ability to do that, and you put the Spirit in them to lead them in that way. Praise God. And that ends all bickering, frustration with someone else. And now you know that when Roger says at the potluck, that verse doesn't have anything to do with that. Sorry, Roger, I had to pick on you. We're trying to expose good interpretation of Scripture. No, just teasing you, Roger. And so those are good things to think about. That salvation is not by you. Even if you're poor, you can't obtain salvation through your poverty. You can't obtain salvation through your Americanism, or obtain salvation through your middle class effort. Salvation is by God alone, and all things, all aspects of salvation are possible through him alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what you teach us. Lord, I pray that you would convict us in the areas that we need to be convicted in. Encourage our hearts in the areas that we're laboring for your glory. Lord, help us, help our motives to be pure and to be clean. Help our motives not to be so we can one-up each other or to think that we have a better reward than others. But we're thankful, Father, that you've saved us first and foremost. You've saved us, drawn us to yourself, regenerated our hearts. We're thankful also that you've given us your Spirit so that we can do good works through Christ, that you give us the ability to honor and glorify you through these things. Help us to remember that our goodness is only found in you and not in ourselves. Father, if there be some who trust in themselves and not trust in you, I pray that you'd convict them, open their eyes to see their need for Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.